This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Haggai. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Haggai chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Once upon a time, there were four church members named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. They were all members of the church body, wouldn't you say? Well, once the church had financial needs and everybody was asked to help out. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but you know who did it? Nobody. Everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. Well, then the church grounds needed some work and somebody was asked to help. But you see, somebody, he got angry because anybody could have done it just as well, and it was really everybody's job. In the end, the work was given to nobody, and nobody did a fine job. On and on this went. Whenever there was work to be done, nobody could always be counted on. Nobody visited the sick. Nobody gave liberally. Nobody shared his faith. In short, nobody was a very good church member. Finally, the day came when somebody left the church and took anybody and everybody with him. And guess who was left? That's right, nobody. Well, Haggai was the pastor of a church full of nobodies. Nobody had time to serve the Lord. Nobody had the strength to serve the Lord. Nobody had the resources to serve the Lord. Nobody had the willingness to serve the Lord. The prophet Haggai was a somebody sent to encourage and mobilize a group of nobodies. You see, the Jews had done their time in Babylon. They had served their 70-year sentence in captivity. Now 50,000 Jews had pulled up stakes and had followed Governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua back to the land of their forefathers. They had high hopes for a new start. But when they arrived, Jerusalem, and in particular the Temple Mount, wasn't as they remembered, not at all. The Babylonians had defeated the Jews. They had demolished the city. They had toppled the temple. And for two centuries, the temple had been the center for Israel's national life. Now, though, it was a patch of weeds and rocks. This once glorious temple had been reduced to rubble. The people, though, were dogged. They were determined. These Babylonian Jews had left jobs, good jobs. They'd left quiet neighborhoods in response to this tremendous challenge of returning and rebuilding the house of God. They had sacrificially given to enroll in this noble endeavor. When they arrive, the very first move that they make is to collect an offering. We're told about it in Ezra chapter 2, verses 68 and 69. There it reads, "According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments," or the equivalent of about $60,000. Not a bad start for a building fund, especially in 536 BC. In the seventh month of that first year, they used the funds to build an altar, to make a sacrifice, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And over the next 7 months, they hired masons and craftsmen and carpenters. They even had cedar logs shipped from Lebanon to the port of Joppa. They laid the temple's foundation in the second month of 535 BC. But that is as far as they got. The work came to a screeching halt. They abandoned the project because they ran into opposition. You see, there were a group of people known as the Samaritans, a race of apostate, half-breed Jews who had moved into the region during the Jews' 70-year hiatus. These Samaritans didn't like the idea of the Jews returning and rebuilding the temple and resettling Jerusalem, and they began a campaign to hinder the work. Their efforts included infiltration, agitation, intimidation, even some litigation. They finally obtained an injunction from Persia temporarily blocking the work. Well, by this point, the Jews who had returned were tired of fighting City Hall, and they had grown more interested in their own projects. They went to work building their own homes and establishing their own businesses. And for the next 15 years, the work of rebuilding the temple was neglected. I suppose you could say they were guilty of throwing in the trowel. Of course, this grieved the hearts of the prophets. This upset Haggai and Zechariah. And the Lord used these two prophets to light a fire under the people and to recommence the temple construction. Haggai preached four sermons over 4 months in the fall of 520 BC. His book is actually the transcripts of his four sermons with a few editorial comments inserted. Haggai's first sermon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, was delivered on August the 29th. His second sermon, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, was preached 49 days later on October 17th. His third sermon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, came on December the 18th. And we don't know why, but the prophet preached his last sermon on that very same day. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, was also spoken on December the 18th. Now, each of Haggai's four sermons address a different problem that was hindering the work of rebuilding the temple. And these are the same four problems that hinder you and I, that interfere with our church, that keep us from accomplishing the work that God has called us to do. In sermon number one, Haggai deals with the people's self-centeredness. In sermon number two, he addresses their short-sightedness. In sermon three, their self-righteousness. And in sermon four, he deals with their tendency to second guess. Well, Haggai begins. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the date on our calendar, August the 29th, 520 BC. More importantly, notice the change in the biblical author's dating method here. You see, prior to their captivity in Babylon, the prophets reckoned time according to the Hebrew kings. But now Judah is no longer a kingdom. They have no king. It's now a province of Persia, and the prophet Haggai ties his dates to the Persian rulers. At that time, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says." Now notice the Lord doesn't address the Jewish people as my people, rather as this people. He's obviously angry with them. You know, when I'm really proud of my kids, I talk about my kids. When I'm a little frustrated with my kids, I talk about Kathy's kids. These kids. Well, this is God's feeling toward the Jews. He calls them this people. And the reason he's frustrated with them is because they're making excuses. Notice, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. In the beginning, they were so eager to rebuild the temple, but opposition had discouraged them, and preoccupation with their own homes had distracted them. The Jews were now guilty of procrastinating the very purpose that had inspired them to return in the first place. And sadly, church members today can also be guilty of procrastinating God's purposes. Someone says, "Oh, I'll have time to serve God once I get my business up and going. Once I get it established, then I'll be able to give some time to the church. Or when I retire, then I'll become more available. Or when I get married, oh, things will be different. Or once the kids get older, then I'll be more involved in the church." Often our motivation gives way to our procrastination. The story is told of an infidel who willed his farm to the devil. When he died, the probate court wondered how in the world they're going to fulfill the man's intentions. He willed it to the devil. After an extended deliberation, the court issued the following ruling. The best way to carry out the wish of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, the soil to erode, the house and barn to rot. In the court's opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. Well, these Jews who returned from Babel planned to serve the Lord, but in doing nothing, actually served the devil. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" You see, the Jews had said, the time has not come that the Lord's house should be built. But they sure had time to build their own houses. In fact, they were not just building ordinary houses. They were custom-built homes. Hey, these weren't just houses. These were paneled houses. And I wonder if that paneling was cedar paneling. Remember, the book of Ezra told us that before they laid the foundation of the temple, they shipped cedar logs from Lebanon to Joppa to furnish the temple. That was 15 years previous. It makes you wonder what happened to all the cedar siding. Had they taken it? Were they using it on their own homes? Hey, if they didn't rip God off directly, they did so indirectly through their procrastination. They returned to Jerusalem with high hopes, but when they discovered that serving the Lord wasn't a cakewalk, that it was going to be hard, they retreated into the narrow world of self-centeredness. And this is the theme of Haggai's first sermon, self-centeredness. I've seen this happen all too often. Christians with good intentions suddenly realize that ministry isn't as easy as they thought, that being God's servant isn't as glamorous as they had assumed. They discover that when you serve people, often you get treated like a servant. At times you get hurt. You feel used. Ministry isn't the source of personal fulfillment that they figured it would be. Serving sometimes feels more like, well, serving. When this happens, some people bail out on the church. They withdraw into the world of self-absorption and self-protection. Ask them to pitch in, and all you get is excuses. When Christians serve and get hurt, they sometimes conclude that serving the Lord just isn't worth the risk. They'd rather work in their own yard than at the church, invest in their own retirement than give to the church, play and sing in their own band rather than play and sing at the church, build their own house rather than help build the church. Did you hear about the couple who sent a letter to their pastor? Sent him an email. Pastors get emails. Pastor opened it up. He read this. "Dear pastor, we know you stress regular church attendance, but we think every member should be excused for the following reasons and for the number of times indicated. Christmas, Sunday before or after, one. New Year's Day, party lasted too long, one. Easter, spring break for the kids, one. July 4th, a national holiday, one. Labor Day, getaway, one. Memorial Day, visit hometown, one. School closing, kids need a break, one. School opens, last fling of the summer, one. Family reunions, mine and the wife's, two. Sleep late, late night Saturday activities, four. Deaths in the family, two. Sickness, one for each family member, five. Anniversary, one. Business trips, got to make a living, four. Vacation, three. Bad weather, ice or snow or rain or fog, five. Little League games, six. Unexpected company, you can't walk out on unexpected company, three. Time changes, spring ahead, fall back, two. TV specials, Super Bowl, etc., five. He writes, "Pastor, that leaves us two Sundays per year. So you can count on us to be in church on the fourth Sunday in February and the third Sunday in August unless providentially hindered. Sincerely, faithful church member." Excuses, excuses, excuses. At some point they need to stop lest you forever ignore what's important. Here's what I've noticed in my 36 years as a pastor. People like coming. They even like serving, as long as they can walk away from it if it gets too hard. But what the church really needs is people who will take responsibility. I heard of the church choir that was preparing for the big Christmas cantata, the big program. The director was frustrated, though, that the choir members had inconsistent attendance at the practices. Well, the night before the big production, he was bragging on his pianist. He says, "I'd like to personally thank Margie here for being the only person in this entire choir who over the last 2 months has not missed a single rehearsal." That's when Margie replied, "Well, it's the least I can do since I'm going to have to miss tomorrow night." We need church members who will take responsibility to build a temple, to build a church. You need people who can be counted on, who are willing to come, committed to come when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, who'll take on some responsibility. You need Christians who'll be as serious about their tithe as they are their mortgage payment, who'll be as serious about getting their kids to Sunday school as getting them to the Little League game, as serious about studying their Bible as they are at hitting the gym. You need people who care enough about the temple of God to put it ahead of their own personal interests. Verse 5, Haggai says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, and may we do the same. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." In other words, you do all these things for yourself, and yet it doesn't satisfy you. It's never enough. You're not content. It doesn't produce joy in your life. "And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai is addressing the self-centeredness of his countrymen. They've been preoccupied with their own interests, but where has it gotten them? They're not truly satisfied. They're far from content. They've served only themselves, and they have nothing to show for it. Their lives haven't improved at all. What a vivid picture here Haggai paints. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. He who makes a lot, but he has nothing to show for it when it's done. You see, selfishness is like going shopping with a bottomless shopping bag. You stuff it with merchandise, you spend all your money, but in the end, all you got is an empty bag. God's command is simple. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. The idea here is to stop talking about what you're going to do for God and just do it. Talk is cheap. Obedience brings God glory. And God wants them to obey him now. That's why he says, go up to the mountains and bring some wood. He doesn't say, order more wood from Lebanon. Oh, I need some more of that precious cedar from up north. Rather, he says, use what you've got. Start where you're at. Go to the Judean hills and bring the local wood. If you wait for the finest cedar, you'll wait forever. In other words, don't worry about issues that are of no concern to God. He says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Wow. You live for yourselves. You brought stuff home, but God made sure to blow it away. Why? He made sure that you wouldn't enjoy your own spoils that you'd worked so hard to obtain while his house was still in ruins. God wasn't going to let his people enjoy their homes when they were willing to let his home lie in ruins. He says, therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Because the Jews had neglected God's temple, the Lord cut off their abundance. God sent lean times to call attention to this inequity that was in the camp. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. God's people heard the Lord. They feared the Lord. They obeyed the Lord, and then they praised the Lord. May we do the same. How can we expect God to bless our house if we ignore his house? Often you hear people say, what the Lord asks us to do, he equips us to do. Here's another good one. The Lord's callings are his enablings. Or where God guides, he provides. These are all different ways of stating the same truth. Notice here, as soon as Zerubbabel and company determined to obey, the Lord says, I am with you. He sends his spirit to stir them up. See, God wanted to work alongside them. It wasn't just that he was expecting them to do all the work. No, this would be a shoulder-to-shoulder venture between the people and God. They had a part to play. God had a part to play. The people worked for God, and God worked in the people. Once they obeyed, the Lord sent his spirit to stir them up. But that was the key. They had to obey. They had to take this seriously. They had to make his house a priority. I think this teaches us an important lesson. God gets to work once we get to work. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, the date, October 17th, 520 BC. Now they renewed the construction on September 21st. So by the time of Haggai's second sermon, they'd been working on this temple for a little more than 3 weeks. But again, not much had gotten done. During those 3 weeks, there happened to be three Jewish feasts. Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Sukkoth, the Feast of Tabernacles. The fall feast took place during that period of time. These feasts were not an option. The law called for mandatory observance. These feasts were one of the few legitimate excuses for putting off the work. At least half, 13 of the 26 days were holy days. Little tangible progress had been made on the temple. Verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Now, Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, which parallels this prophecy of Haggai, tells us that 15 years earlier, when the foundation of the temple was laid, and I quote, many of the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice. Some of the old guys that remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, they sort of threw a wet blanket on the people's enthusiasm. These men remembered the glory, the beauty of Solomon's temple. In comparison, the temple being built by Zerubbabel looked like a hut. I'm sure some of the workers wondered, why bother? If our resources are this limited, if our efforts are this meager, we might as well just shut down the construction.
We're delighted you tuned in today to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. The Minor Prophets is the series he's been diving into. Many times throughout history and still today, God speaks in undeniable ways. Some messages are hard to receive, while others are easier. The Old Testament prophets would agree that no matter the intended audience, the words must be said. Souls were at stake. Some were drenched in sin or ignorance. Others had very little faith. God assigned different prophets to be his mouthpiece to the people he loved. These messages of repentance, obedience, and future events are for us today as well. They're examples of God's faithfulness and love to all mankind and shouldn't go unnoticed. Whether you find yourself grappling with what God has told you or you're settled in your faith, we trust today's message was a bright spot in your day. If you enjoyed this message, would you let us know? Call 770-736-2828. That number again is 770-736-2828. Before we go, we want to draw your attention to sandyadams.org. There, you'll find a wealth of information, not only about this ministry, but about resources that will help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.